Grant, Almighty God, that the words which we hear this morning with our outward ears may, through your grace, be so planted inwardly in our hearts that they may bring forth in us the fruit of godly lives to the honour and praise of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The subject this morning that we are attending to is the judgment of God. If you're here for the first time, we don't speak about this every week, just as we don't speak about finances every week, but this is what is in the scriptures, and we don't apologize for it. Specifically, we're speaking about the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Gomorrah is the name of an Italian TV series that I saw some episodes of about the Italian mafia that is full of violence and murder and sex and a exposure of the ugly underbelly of humanity. And that TV series is aptly named because the original, as I'm sure you will agree, as Amanda read, is even worse. It is sordid. This is an R-rated story, not a children's story. And it has significant messages for us, as stark as they might be. There are lessons for us, I think, about the reality of the true ugliness of humanity apart from the restraining hand of God, what we're really like by nature. Lessons about the justice and mercy of God, and lessons and warnings for us about how to live in a world facing the certain judgment of God. If I had to summarize what this passage is about, I would say that God wants us to be warned not to compromise with the world, rather to turn from compromise with the world, knowing God's certain, just, coming judgment. We're going to tackle it in three scenes, and then I'm going to attempt to draw out two key lessons. So strap in, and we will begin. Scene one is Abraham's pleading for this sordid city, Sodom. If you look to verse 16 of chapter 18, these three men set out from having just met with Abraham, with Sarah listening in outside the tent, and they looked down towards the city of Sodom. These men had come to visit Abraham to tell him the great news that in a year's time, his 90-year-old wife would give birth to his son. They're at Mamre, at Abraham's tent. It's the heat of the day. And after hospitality to these visitors, and after Sarah had laughed at the claim, as Abraham had, that there would be a son, they begin to go on their way. And they look down southwest into the distance, into the area of the Canaanite cities, into the valley where is Sodom. And at the back end of our passage in chapter 19, verse 27, it comes full circle like bookends after the destruction of Sodom. In 19, verse 27, Abraham looks over there and now no longer just cities, instead smoke coming up after the complete and utter devastation of what was once there in a matter of just a day or so. And what is in between is the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. We've learnt already about Sodom as we've been going through this series. In chapter 13, do you remember, Abraham and Lot are so rich, so blessed by God, that they can't even stay together. Their shepherds are having conflict. And Abraham, in his generosity, says, let's split apart so that we're not fighting anymore, and you choose whichever piece of land you want. And you'll remember that Lot lifts up his eyes and he looks to the Jordan Valley down in the direction of Zoar, which comes up in our passage, namely towards Sodom, looking in the same direction. And Lot then chooses for himself that area east of where they are. And those of us who've been studying Genesis remember that east, when it comes up, is never good. East is apart from God. East is east of Eden. East is the city of Cain. East is Babel. East is humanity together in opposition and disregard of God. Yet it looked so good. so flourishing. In fact, he says, it looks like, the author Moses tells us, it looked like the Garden of Eden. And that's where Lot heads. We met Sodom again in chapter 14 with those five Canaanite kings, one of which was the king of Sodom. And we learn at that point that the Lot had not just gone towards them, but he'd been living among the Sodomites. At this point, we remember that the Babylonian kings, the Mesopotamian kings, had come down and captured Sodom and those five Canaanite cities and had led them up towards the north, up to Syria. Abraham gets news of it and takes 300 men and captures Lot and Sodom and his tribe and brings them back to their home. A fantastic and extraordinary rescue. And Lot at that point dwelling among them. And here and now, in our verses, in verse 17, the Lord begins a soliloquy, a monologue to himself that can be heard from Abraham in verses 17 to 21. Abraham, who is the Lord's friend, who is let into his purposes. Verse 20, the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. That word outcry there twice is the word that we had in Abel, the blood of Abel crying out for justice. It's the same word as we get in Exodus chapter 2 and the Israelites under the oppression of the slave masters of Egypt, of Pharaoh. An outcry of oppression and mistreatment. One of the commentators says that this word connotes the anguished cry of the oppressed, the agonized plea of the victim for help in the face of some great injustice. The sin of Sodom then is heinous, moral and social corruption, an arrogant disregard for God and for human rights, a cynical insensitivity to the suffering of others. God's reaction is not one that is fly off the handle. It is because of grave and awful sin. And in verse 21, just as with Babel, you'll remember, God says, I will go down and inspect with my own eyes. He knows what's there, but he's a God of justice, of evidence, of truth, and he will go and assess what is the right outcome for this outcry. And that's what happens. He proceeds to go to Sodom, but Abraham stops him and intercedes with him in verse 22. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And what happens next is something that you might experience in the markets in Bali, a kind of haggling experience, trying to bring down the shop owner. But the Lord is much easier than any Bali vendor. In verse 23, he begins his appeal. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. And time and again, Abraham begins to bargain the Lord down. It begins with 50 people in verse 24. And then in verse 27 and following, 45. What if 45 righteous people? Will you sweep them away? And the Lord says no. Verse 29, it's 40. Verse 30, it's 30 people. Verse 31, it's 20 people. Verse 32, all the way down to 10. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. The point is that the Lord is merciful. He doesn't act in a capricious way. He's not hankering to bring about judgment. No, he's slow to anger. And what he's about to do to Sodom is only because of the justice that is required. And so, scene one, Abraham's pleading for Sodom. But scene two, the Lord's judgment of Sodom. In verse 1 of chapter 19, Lot is seated at the gate. And in ancient Near Eastern society, that means he's a bigwig. He's an official, perhaps, or one of the prominent citizens of the town. His position echoes that of Abraham, but it's different. Abraham was in front of his own tent, apart from Sodom. Here, Lot is very much part of the city. Both of them bow their heads to the ground. In Abraham's case, it was the middle of the day, but in 19 verse 1, it's evening, the darkness, which is a picture and symbol of the darkness of the city that he is part of. Lot pleads with his guests to stay, just like Abraham. But in verse 2, they say, no, we want to stay in the square. We've got a swag, we'll be fine. But verse 3, Lot, knowing the nature of the city and the people who live there, presses them very strongly and says, no, you must not do that. You must stay with me. He prepares a meal, but before they can even sit down for it, verse 4, every man in Sodom crowds around the door, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surround the house. And verse 5, in some chilling words, they call out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. It's an ironic word, to know. It's a double entendre. There was Lot knowing these men in fellowship, in hospitality. But they want to know him in sex. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him. Lot goes out to plead. And he says, verse 7, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. These people who were once distant from him, now he calls his brothers. Such is the closeness that he has had with them. And in verse 8, which I'm sure you will agree is absolutely horrific, he offers an alternative. I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men. A shocking and horrible exchange that indicates something of what has happened to Lot as he's lived in Sodom. But verse 9, he says, they say, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become our judge. We will deal worse with him. We will deal worse with you than with them. And they press forward. Verse 10, the angels pull back Lot into the house. And verse 11, strike the men blind. So they're groping madly in their lust. And then verses 12 and 13 is the turning point. The outcry is very clear. There's no doubt the Lord has gone down, and it is very, very plain. Every single one in this city, not one righteous person left. Destruction is the only appropriate thing. Verse 13, we are about to destroy this place. And verse 12, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone in this city, bring them out of this place. So verse 14, Lot appeals to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. Notice Lot went out. Presumably they were part of that crowd. And even then, they have an opportunity to escape. But their response is to laugh. No judgment. What a fairy story. How ridiculous. And then verse 15, as the sun begins to come up, the angels, they urge Lot, quickly, come with us, take your daughters, take your wife. But verse 16, he lingers. And therefore they have to grab him by force and wrench him out of the place. And verse 17, they're brought out and told to flee to the hills. And I think this point, verse 18, is quite extraordinary. In the urgency of the moment, in the seriousness of the situation, Lot begins to bargain. And he says, oh, I don't want to go to the hills. What about Zoar, another city? Such is his love for being in the city of man. Zoar, which becomes a little place where he will survive. Verse 20, behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and this little one, which is what Zoar means, let me escape there. And that is precisely in his mercy what the Lord permits. Verse 23, the sun has risen on the earth, and then the Lord rains down, just as in the days of Noah, raining water at that point, now raining sulfur and fire, overthrowing the cities such that there was nothing left. It is a raised earth policy. Verse 26, Lot's wife looks back and she becomes a pillar of salt. I don't think it is that she suddenly just had one glance and she was damned. But rather, she is well behind. Do you see in verse 26, Lot's wife behind him, some distance behind, looking back, perhaps walking back. But the sulfur and the fire, they catch up. And she, like in those frozen bodies in Pompeii, is overcome. By verse 27, we've come full circle back to Abraham looking out over in the distance. And now he sees the smoke coming up, complete destruction. And we know in verse 29 why it is that Lot is spared. Not because he's a good man, but because the Lord remembered Abraham. Because of Abraham's intercession for him. Scene 1, Abraham pleading for Sodom. Scene 2, the Lord's judgment of Sodom. And scene 3, in an awful moment, Lot and his daughters. Lot, who leaves Zoar, verse 30, because he's scared. Perhaps the reputation that he had from Sodom has passed through. Now he's up in a cave, reminiscent of Noah and his sons. He's drunken, involves nudity. And in order to preserve their future, both of his daughters have incestuous sex with him, having got him drunk. And the result, verse 36 onwards, is Moab, which means from my father, and Ben-Ammi, which means son of my kinsman. The forefathers of the great enemies of Israel in the rest of their history. And so there we have it, a whistle-stop tour through this quite confronting and sordid story. But what lessons there for us? And I want to propose that there are two main things for us to consider. First is God's judgment. The first is God's judgment. God's judgment, which is, in the first place, just. God is not capricious. God is not fly off the handle. God is not in a rage, longing to smite people. God is the God, as we see here, of 2 Peter chapter 3, the one who is not slow to fulfill his promise of judgment, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, patient towards the world, not wishing any to perish, but that many should reach, rather all should reach, repentance. Well, think a few chapters forward in the Bible, in Exodus 34, when Moses sees the glory of God pass him, the Lord, what's his characteristic? The Lord, who is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, showing steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the character of God. A God who does not long to judge. A God who loves his creation. A God who is merciful and patient. But a God whose judgment is, in the end, certain. And that outcry comes up to God. He cannot ignore the evidence. He sees it with his very own eyes. And humanity, apart from God, apart from the restraining hand of God, is ugly, ugly, ugly. In our rebellion against God, in our sordid disorder. And to a world like that, the outcry comes to the ears of God. God inspects, and as Exodus 34 goes on to say, the Lord who, however, will by no means clear the guilty. That is the unrepentant humanity that ignores God, goes east of God, apart from him, and pretends as if God is not there, is facing certain judgment. The sons-in-law of Lot were mistaken. They laughed. What a fairy story, you stupid Christians. The idea of judgment. What a fanciful, idiotic idea. And yet the sulfur rained and crushed every single one of them. Jesus in Luke chapter 17 says, in the days of Noah and the days of Sodom, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day, when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be when the Son of Man is revealed. What we see here, as catastrophic as it is just a small model compared to the final judgment with the return of the Son of Man. Isn't that Sydney? Eating and drinking, buying and selling, property market, planting and building, new buildings coming up all over the place. Life as good as it gets. What a privilege to live in this city. Yet in all of our wealth and all of our self-satisfaction, the outcry of God, the outcry coming up to God, and a storage ready one day when the Son of Man returns that will be catastrophic, a raised earth policy. God's judgment, which is just, which is certain, but as we've said, which is merciful. And think of that mercy to Lot. Lot was not a good man. Think about how much Lot had compromised. But nevertheless, Lot and his family members and the city of Zoar are spared the judgment of God. And why is that the case? Not because of Lot, but because, verse 29, God remembered Abraham. Because of Abraham, because of the promise to Abraham, because through Abraham, the nations, Moab and the Ammonites, the forefather Lot would be blessed, would be spared. And it doesn't take much for us to understand that the fulfillment of Abraham's offspring was the true intercessor, the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, "Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is now pleading for us, interceding for us." This morning, we are people who I'm afraid are like Lot. We're compromised. We deserve to go down with the judgment just as much as anyone else. And yet at the right hand of God, pleading and interceding for us right now based on his merit, based on his poured out blood for us on the cross, is the offspring of Abraham. So we can't be touched. We're forgiven. We will escape the judgment because of him. God's judgment, which is just, which is certain, which is merciful. But as we close, secondly, the danger of compromise. I think it's a salutary, sobering story to trace the life of Lot. Lot, who I think was saved, but only through fire, only just. Think back to chapter 13. There is Lot with Abraham, flourishing and rich. But then he makes that small choice at that point with the eyes of the flesh and what looks good. And he heads east apart from God. And then in chapter 14, he finds himself living among Sodom. He's moved one step further. And then in our chapters, he's sitting at the front of the gate. He's risen up the career ladder, up the top of the pile. He's been given an Order of Australia. And then by the end, he's drunk in a cave, having slept with his daughters. What a fall. What a fall, unlike Abraham, who separated himself from the world, from the city of man. Now, the lesson here isn't to leave and go out into the bush and live by yourself. No, the point is the heart of Lot, which had allowed Sodom to get in. Righteous by God's grace, but compromised. The way that Sodom had got into his heart so that he would do something awful is offer his daughters, adopting the culture of the day. And by the end of his life, having raised children, not in the ways of God, but who had imbibed and drunk deep the life of Sodom, of the city of God. The compromised Christian. Compromised by living among Sodom. And the challenge for us, of course, is the same, living here in Sodom. belonging to God, but compromised. And the warning for us not to allow that to happen, not to compromise even the smallest way, to allow Sodom into our hearts, whatever secret sin that we're hiding, whatever unknown compromise that we've made with the world. But finally, I think the warning of Lot's wife, the compromised person who lives in the sphere of God's people, but has never really left the world. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" And think about Lot's wife, all the privileges of being part of the people of God, being given the opportunity to be rescued, but she turns back and she looks longingly at the city of Sodom, her house, her possessions, the standing that she had, and it ends in cataclysmic disaster. Listen to what Bishop Ryle says as a challenge to us as we close. Do you belong to an evangelical congregation? Maybe you do. They hear the truth Sunday after Sunday and remain as hard as a millstone. Sermon after sermon sounds in their ears. Month after month, they're invited to repent, to believe, to come to Christ and be saved. Year after year passes away and they're not changed. Oh, may these solemn words be deeply graven on our hearts. May they be a shield to defend us when Satan casts a subtle temptation at us. May it be a sword to fight with when he says boldly, Satan says, give up Christ, come back to the world and follow me. Oh, may we say in such hours, soul, remember your Saviour's warning. Soul, remember Lot's wife. It's a confronting passage that we've had this morning. But there is a clear message, I think, for us. God wants us to recognize the reality of his coming judgment. Certain, it's merciful, it's just, but it is a reality. And in the light of that, to remember Lot's wife and to remember Lot. To give ourselves to turning back where there might be any part of our lives that is compromised with this world, and to throw ourselves on the mercy and grace of God, whose Son intercedes for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us, the way that it confronts us with real truth. And we pray for each of us that we would heed the lesson of Lot and Lot's wife this morning. Amen.